Warm welcome to everyone this morning, and especially for visitors, two notices for visitors in particular, there's a little visitor looking back, appreciate if you could climb in there, and after service there'll be some drinks and cold drinks, some tea and coffee for everyone afterwards. Our preacher this morning is Reverend David Strain, who's over from London City Presbyterian Church, and the other sister church in this part of the world, Northern Sea Church.
Well, before we begin, let me bring the greetings of brothers and sisters in London City Presbyterian Church. We think of you and pray for you regularly. And this is actually the first time I've preached here in 3 years. We are being two sister congregations. That seems a dreadful confession, and one I hope we can rectify in the future. It's very good to be here with you, and I'm really looking forward to being able to be in God's Word together, and to fellowship together, and to hear from and learn about our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. For now, can we listen as God Himself calls us to worship Him in Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We're summoned to rejoice in the Lord, and we'll do that together by singing to God's praise in Psalm 68. Psalm 68, page 301 in the Psalm book. Page 301. And we are singing verses 1 to 6. This is the older translation of these Psalms. Psalm 68, verses 1 to 6. Let God arise and scatter. Let all his enemies be. And let all those that do him hate before his presence flee. But let the righteous be glad. Let them before God's sight be very joyful, yea, let them rejoice with all their might. God doth the solitary set in families, and from bands the chain doth free, but rebels do inhabit parched lands. It's a picture of God and His holiness, His worthiness to be praised, His justice in dealing with rebels, and His infinite mercy in bringing us into His family. Psalm 68. Verses 1 to 6, the tune is Winchester, and let's stand as we sing.
Let God arise and gather us, let all His enemies be.
Rejoice.
pray together. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come to you, seeking to give you praise and offer you our worship. But as we come, we confess that we are sinful people, and your word reminds us that no one can ascend the hill of the Lord but those who have clean hands and pure hearts. And we see that that does not describe us. That's not who we are by nature. That's not how we live. We think about the way we talk to one another, the things that we think about each other, the grudges that we harbour, our unwillingness to forgive, the way that we privilege our own concerns over those of our neighbour, the way that even as we sing to you songs of praise, our hearts are cold and distant, our minds far away. We acknowledge before you that we are sinful people, that we are not righteous, but we are guilty in your sight, that as is often said as an accusation, we confess as truth. We are a church of hypocrites, people who long to serve you, but who fail day after day after day. But that is why we're here. We praise you so much that you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners like us, for hypocrites, for failures, for rebels, for the cold in heart, for the wayward. And so as we stand before you, we look to you confessing our sin and acknowledging our shame and guilt, but we look to you with confidence. Not because we have any grounds for hope in ourselves, but because the Lord Jesus Christ has obeyed perfectly and died in a manner that fully satisfies the just requirements of your holy law. So that as we look to you trusting in him, though our sins are as scarlet, they shall be whiter than the snow. As far as east is from the west, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, so far will you remove our sins from us. We look to you through him, leaning on him, trusting in him, and asking that you would send the Holy Spirit upon us to apply to us today all that Jesus died to accomplish for us. Cleansing, pardon, a sense of your presence, embracing us as our Father, though we are rebels, showering mercy and grace upon us. Come to us, please, and minister to us as we seek your face together. Let our singing and our reading and our praying and our listening to the word preached be suffused with the awareness, the felt presence of the triune God. Do this, we pray, so that in all that happens this morning, Jesus' name might be exalted, that he might take first place more in our lives than he does at the moment, that he might take first place in our fellowship together, and that through us, in increasing measure, he might have the preeminence in this community and in the communities where we live. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen. Please be seated. I'd like to invite you, please, to take a Bible and open it to Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. And the parable of the prodigal son. Famous parable. We're going to read that in just a moment. Before we do, I'm going to speak to some of the boys and girls who are here. And I don't want to say too much, because I hope that as we read the passage together, and then as we listen to what God is saying to us in the passage later on in the preaching, there'll be something there for you too. But I want you to look, please, at what happens when the younger son, who has turned his back on his dad and run away from home, comes back. How do you think the younger son's dad is going to respond to him? You think he's going to be angry? His son's run away from home. He spent all his money. He said to his dad, I don't want anything to do with you, Dad. Do you think the dad's going to be angry? What do you think? Yes? No? What do you think? You think yes? Well, you might think that, because this son was very bad. He treated his father horribly. But when he came home, look what happens. Let me read it to you. While he was still a long way off, this is the son coming home, verse 20. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Does that sound like the father's angry? No, it sounds like he loves his son very much. And then later on, look what happens. Verse 22, the father said to the servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. What's happening? The father's having a party. Do you like parties? Do you? Who else likes parties? I like parties. This is a party. He is the father, so happy that his son is back, that he has a wonderful party for him. And Jesus is telling that story because it's a picture of how God loves us even when we turn our back on him. He's there waiting for us. When we sin, when we rebel, when we choose life our way, he's there waiting for us, runs to us to bring us home and to forgive us. And he's able to do that because of Jesus, who came to seek us out even while we're wandering away, turning our back on God, to seek us out and to bring us home. And we're going to hear more about that later on. So will you look at the passage with me, please? Verse 11, page 1049, at least in my Bible, I'm reading from, do you use the New King James? You do, let me swap Bibles with you. Excuse me. Page 925, we're going to read from verse 11. Then Jesus said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living, wild living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his son, said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who's devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for it. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. But it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Amen. And we praise God that he speaks to us in his inspired and authoritative word. Now we're going to sing once again to God's praise. So will you take your psalm books, please, and open them to Psalm 103, page 135 in the psalm book. Page 135, Psalm 103, and we're singing from verses 1 to 11. The tune will be Walton. Praise God, my soul, with all my heart. Let me exalt his holy name and forget not all his benefits. His praise, my soul, in song proclaim. The Lord forgives you all your sins and heals your sickness and distress. Your life he rescues from the grave and crowns you in his tenderness. Psalm 103, verses 1 to 11. The tune is Walton. And shall we stand, please, as we sing?
Praise God, my soul, with all my heart, let me exalt his holy name. The Lord.
Please be seated. Now will you bow your heads with me as we pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we bow before you and we look to you to come close and to feed us from your word. We know that you sustain and strengthen us by showing us more of your love, your character, your grace in the person of Jesus Christ and in the pages of Holy Scripture. And so as we prepare ourselves to hear your word preached, we ask you please to send the Holy Spirit to shed light on the truths of your word now before us, to illuminate the darkness of our own minds, and help us to see the light of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. Our Father, as we pray this for ourselves, we think of those who would normally be amongst us, but who are unable to be here. And we pray particularly for the Millers, and that we bless you for them, for their service, their ministry amongst us. And we pray for them in their time in Australia, that you would give to them both a refreshment of body and mind, and a sense of your blessing as David preaches your word, that his ministry there for the short time that he is there will be greatly used for the blessing of the church and the salvation of sinful people. We pray that you would bring them safely back to us to resume their ministry here, and that when they come back, they would come back freshly envisioned and passionate for the work of the gospel. We pray for the elders of the congregation, and we ask you please to strengthen them and to give to them godly wisdom. Make them men of God who, as they lead us, have our full confidence because we see in them the reflection of the character of Christ. We pray for the heads of households gathered here, for husbands and fathers, that you will give to them grace to be such husbands that reflect the way Christ loves the church in the way they love their wives. And for wives, that they would be glad to submit to their husbands because they see how sacrificial their husbands are as they mimic Christ giving all for them. That they would submit to their husbands in love as Christ does, as the church does Christ. We pray for the children here. We pray for them that you would keep covenant with them and be gracious to them. We bless you for the promises you have made to us and to our children and to our children's children. And we stand on those promises, pleading them before you, that you would draw near to them and be gracious. But as they listen to your word, as they hear it read in households during the week, as they enjoy instruction here today with one another from your word, that you would draw near to challenge them and to draw them to a place of dependence on Jesus Christ, to a place of repentance, fleeing sin and the enticements of the world, and knowing the far greater joys that is theirs in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for the community into which you've placed us here, and the various communities where we live. We ask you please to give to us an open door that we might begin to communicate effectively the good news about Jesus. That as we do that, people would recognize that we are passionate about him, that he grips our hearts and fills our minds and shapes our lives, that he is the center of who we are and all that we hold dear, and we want to share him as the most wonderful truth, person, relationship that we know and enjoy. We pray also for the ministry in Maidenhead, and we thank you for that growing work, and we pray for brothers and sisters there that as your word has its way amongst them, that you would be pleased to grow that work, and that through that ministry there and here, the kingdom of Christ would advance, and more people who at the moment turn their back on the Saviour would be brought to bend their knee to Him. Lord, for these things we know we need Your grace. So please, meet us in the preaching of Your words, and equip and strengthen us for service. Help us to be aware today that we have met with the living God, and to leave here changed as a result of it. But we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, before we turn to think about the story of the lost sons, we're going to be singing from God's Word. So will you take your psalm book and open it to Psalm 27. Page 32 in your psalm book, Psalm 27. Singing verses 11 to 14, this surely is our prayer as we wait on God to address us from His Word. Teach me, O Lord, how I should live, and lead me in Your way. Make straight my path, because my foes oppress me every day. We're singing verses 11 to 14, just these three stanzas. The tune is Belmont, and we'll stand as we sing. Will you open your Bibles again to Luke's Gospel, chapter 15? This morning we're going to be thinking a bit about one of the most moving and famous stories in the Bible, the parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son, as it's sometimes called, and you'll find that in Luke 15:11-32, page 925 in your Bibles. So do please have it open before you. It's a powerful story. So powerful because it shows us what we're like, and it shows us the character of God. And it does both with amazing simplicity and with great clarity. It's not hard to understand, but it is hard not to be moved by this story. It's a beautiful story. You will see yourself here, and you'll see God here. And when you bring those two sides together, you will be challenged by what you find here. But before we get into all of that, will you please bow your head with me as we pray? Father, we're about to take some time trying to understand and respond to Your Word. Please, will you send the Holy Spirit upon us again tonight, this morning, so that what we read and hear and see in your word might correspond to an inner change in our own hearts and minds and lives. Let your truth effect saving change in every heart in this room. Show us ourselves in our waywardness, in our sin, and show us yourself in your infinite patience and grace. And then please bring us home through faith in Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So you look at the story before us, please. Luke 15, 11 to 32. It's a drama in three acts. Act 1, verses 11 to 20, we read about the younger son who decides that he wants his portion of the inheritance up front right now. And he takes the money off to a far country and he parties the money away. He falls so low that eventually, in desperation and remorse, he comes home. Then Act 2 begins, verses 20 to 24. The father spots the son coming on the road and rushes out to meet him, embraces him, brings him home, reinstates him, and throws a great celebration, a party. And then finally, scene 3 is there, verses 25 to 32. Big brother learns that little brother is home. And he is full of resentment and jealousy. And he speaks his mind about what he perceives to be a gross miscarriage of justice. And so those are the three acts of this drama. This morning we're going to be thinking about the first two, 11 to 20 and then 20 to 24, Act 1 and 2, dealing with the younger son. And then tonight we'll come back to think about the elder brother. But before we look at all of this, will you just notice with me who Jesus is addressing? Who is he talking to in this passage? Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them. Who is Jesus talking to? Two groups of people. He's dealing with sinners and rebels, the lowest of the low. And he is dealing with the Pharisees, with the religious. He is dealing with the church-going good guys. He's dealing with prostitutes and fraudsters and preachers and theologians. He is dealing with hedonists and moralists, thrill seekers and killjoys, people trying to find themselves and people trying to deny themselves. And in the parable of the lost sons, Jesus confronts them both. He deals with them both. And that's why calling this the parable of the prodigal son or lost son is a misnomer. Jesus is dealing with two sons. And they're both lost. The elder brother and the younger brother are both lost. And that is a vital thing to see if you're going to understand this story properly. Religious folk, Jesus is saying, and irreligious folk, party animals and goody two-shoes, are both lost. And they're in need of something. They can't find for themselves or in themselves. Well, that's where we're going to be going this morning and again this evening. These three acts, and we're dealing with the first two that address the problem or the story of the first lost son this morning. What was his story? Look at verses 11 to 20 first of all, please. In a nutshell, the story is that the younger son goes to dad and demands what was coming to him. And then he leaves. Both sons would have inherited something. The elder brother, by custom, would have received a larger portion, the majority share of the estate. But the younger son wants his share now, ahead of time. Do you see what he's saying to his father? He's saying to his father, by demanding the inheritance now, Dad, I can't wait around for you to die before I get my hands on the cash. I want it now. He's saying in effect, Dad, I want you dead. I want you out of my life. I want your stuff. I don't want your rules. I want your money. I just don't want you. Can you imagine the pain of that statement for this son's father? And in the culture, the patriarchal Jewish culture of Jesus' day, there were some expectations about how a father should respond to something like this. See, this is what was called an honor culture or a shame culture. And the younger son here was publicly humiliating his father, disgracing him, disowning and rejecting him. The father was losing face, and in that day, that's not something a father can allow to simply pass. Here was the younger son demanding his inheritance now, wishing his father as good as dead, saying, I don't want to live under your roof with your rules anymore. I want to go it alone. I want my share right now, old man. And by rights, this father should not simply shrug and dole out the inheritance. He should defend his reputation, and that would have meant, at the very least, ordering his servants to pick up the son by the scruff of the neck, throw him in the dust off the land, and say, I disown you. You're no longer my son. I want nothing further to do with you. You've repudiated your family name. That was the way to lose, to save face in a situation like that. But the father in this story doesn't do that, does he? Doesn't do that at all. He loves the son, and that's very clear. He will not disown him, but neither will he force or coerce his son to change his mind. If his son wants to rebel, wander away, this father is going to let him go, as painful and as agonizing as that appears to be. So Dad has the legal papers drawn up, which incidentally would have meant that this whole thing would have become even more public. To dissolve the estate, there would have had to have been at least a public legal procedure, which would have meant everyone would know, why is he giving out the inheritance? He's not dead. What's going on? This son is leaving. He's turned his back on his family. What shame and humiliation. But the dad doesn't hesitate. He draws up the legal papers, and he sends his son on his way. And the son heads for London. That's where he goes. He heads for the far country and the big smoke. And maybe you know what he's doing here, because that's what some of you have done. You are here, perhaps, to make it on your own. You've left family and background and culture behind. You want to live a little, see a bit of the world, discover yourself. And I guess London is a bit like the far country the son fled to. It's where prodigal sons and daughters come, isn't it? Well, this son heads off to the big smoke, to the far country. And I think we need to be a little bit careful about condemning him too quickly. Despite the disgrace and the pain that he's caused his father, I expect his most basic motives were not too unlike many of our own. Probably he simply wanted to move out from under the shadow of Dad and Big Brother. He wasn't going to inherit the title to the family business and to the majority of the estate anyway. Far better, he probably reasoned, to take the small portion allotted to him and head out and make his own life. And go it alone. Make a new life for himself. He had an adventuresome, entrepreneurial spirit. He wants to make a go of life on his own terms. And I'm sure at least some of us here know exactly what that looks like and feels like. But when this son suddenly found himself free of the constraints of his background, with some disposable income and infinite scope for spending it, the money disappears pretty sharpish. I read this morning at my host's home a quote from Orson Welles, which said, "When you're down and out, something always turns up, usually the noses of your friends." And that's what happens to the son here. While he's got money, everything is going well. He's living the high life, partying, lots of friends, the centre of attention. But only for a time. When the money runs out, Jesus says he squanders his money in wild living. Famine eventually comes to make matters worse. Interest rates go up, the rent increases, he can't pay the gas bill, petrol prices become prohibitive, his credit cards are all maxed out, he is blacklisted by his creditors, he just can't find a job, he rapidly becomes unemployable. The only work he can find, look at the story, the only work he can find is grubbing about on his hands and knees in the muck behind the pigs. So hungry is he, he's trying to fill his belly with the slops the pigs have left behind. Now think about that for a minute. Look how low he has sunk. He is a Jewish man. You can hear the shock, the intake of breath from Jesus' listeners, can't you? A Jewish man following around behind pigs, unclean animals, eating their leavings. This is subhuman existence. You can see the sneer on the faces of the Pharisees. Quite right too, they would be saying to themselves, well, Jesus is going to deal with them later. For now he has words for lost sons like this. He doesn't leave the story here, does he? He doesn't leave the son in the pigsty, looking for the scraps the pigs have left over. The son comes to his senses, verse 17. He comes to himself. And he realizes that even the hired men on his father's estate have food to eat and some left over. And here he is, his father's son, grubbing around in the dirt, starving. So he resolves to go back home. Now note this. This is important. Look what happens. Look what he says. He is not going home looking for forgiveness. That's not what happens. You see, this son doesn't believe there's any forgiveness possible for him. He thinks he's burnt his bridges. He doesn't go back asking his dad for forgiveness to have him take him back as if everything was okay again. Verse 18. Look at what he says. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. Make me a servant." The son sees what he's done, quite rightly. He really has sinned against heaven and against his father. By the mores of his own culture, he's actually disowned his father. And his father should have disowned him. He has no right to be called his son. That's true enough. So this son isn't going back to cast himself on his father's mercy. He doesn't expect there is any mercy possible for him. Instead, he wants to become a hired man. And some of the scholars think that what the son is saying here is, "Dad, take me on as a hired man, let me pay you back. Let me make it up to you. I know you can't put me back as your son, but let me work for my keep, and let me pay you back. Let me work my way out of this debt of shame that I owe you." That's what the son is saying. He's not looking for forgiveness. He has no hope of it. He's hoping for just enough give in his father's heart that will allow him to pay him back. And that's all. That's all he's looking for. But look what actually happens. This is breathtaking. Look what actually happens. Verses 20 to 24, here's what I want us to see. Three things. The father runs, embraces, kisses his son. The love of the father is unconditional, given to his son freely. Second thing, the son confesses, verse 21, "Sinned against heaven and against you, no longer worthy to be called your son." The third thing, the father reinstates his son and celebrates, 22 to 24. Now, Notice first how the Father comes out to the Son. The Son has everything all prepared. You can just picture him, can't you? He's extremely nervous. He's going back to the man he is so misused and abused. Extremely nervous, so he's prepared the speech. He's got it memorized. He knows it inside out and back to front. He's practiced in front of the mirror. And he's standing, you know, the bus has dropped him off at the bottom of the road. And he's standing there, hesitating, thinking, okay, mustering up the courage to put one foot in front of the other and go up to the bell, up to the door and ring the bell. And he's looking at the speech, going over the speech, I've got it all right, when suddenly, wham, his father hits him, grabs him in a bear hug, picks him off the ground, and is laughing and crying and kissing him and shaking him all at the same time. And here's the critical thing. When dad finally puts his son down and regains a bit of composure, you know, dusts himself off and wipes the tears from his eyes, and the son can finally get a word in edgewise, the son is a different person. He is changed. The son is a different person. How do I know that? How do I know he's changed? Look at the story. Look at verse 21 particularly. Look at what the son says to his father. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Now what is that? Well, that's the well-rehearsed speech, right? That's what he's been practicing in front of the mirror, isn't it? No, it's not, actually. Do you see what's missing? Do you see what he doesn't say? What he doesn't say is, make me like one of your hired men. The proposal to pay dad back, to earn a place at his father's table, is gone. He forgets the proposal, he abandons his plan to pay dad back. Instead he just humbly confesses his sin. He throws himself on mercy. But mercy, in the story only moments ago, he had no grounds for hoping would even exist. He confesses his sin and he leaves it there, and that confession is tinged with new hope. And the key question we need to be asking ourselves is why? How come? What's prompted the change? Why is he not trying to pay dad back and somehow earn his way back home? Why does this son, who has every right to expect his father to throw him out, maybe to beat him, so horrified is he to see him again when he shows his face? Why does this son just confess and hope for mercy? Well, what's changed are the son's expectations. He expected his father to reject him. He said before he even spoke, before he even opened his mouth, the father was demonstrating his love for him. You see that in the story? The thing that made the difference was the kiss of the father. It was the embrace of the father. You see that the son's words here are actually a response to what the father is doing. The son was coming with a speech already in order to try and persuade dad to take him back. He had a proposal all ready for him, a sweetener on offer. But the father got there first. It was the father's kiss and the father's embrace that changed the son. The son doesn't persuade dad to take him back. The father persuades the son that he doesn't need to repay him to be embraced in his love. Forgiveness is free, son. It's what the father is saying. And you know, that's the way it always, always is when we come back to God. We think, when we come to ourselves, when we've been living a rebellious pattern, and we think, there just isn't a way back for me. If I try to come back, I need to have a sweetener. I need to have something to offer God to persuade him. I'll change my ways. I'll make promises. I'll be better. But you see, the only way back is not by us persuading the Father to love us, but by simply accepting the Father's love that is there already for us in our sin. Jesus' message is really simple. It's this. The thing that generates repentance, that's what the Son does, isn't it? He repents, he changes his mind and comes home and throws himself on mercy. The thing that generates repentance is knowing that we are already loved. You know, a child who has been systematically beaten by their father is never ever going to trust that father again. Are they? They're never going to trust him. And when our image of God is like that, of a harsh, unjust, censorious, severe tyrant, you're never going to come to him with your bare, unadorned sin and simply confess, admit it, are you? You're always going to offer him something to sweeten the deal. You're going to try and appease him, but you're not simply going to trust him. And this whole, the whole culture that this son had been raised in had trained him to expect harsh treatment from his father in return for the way he treated him. So what a surprise, what a shock it must have been. And what an incredible relief and a joy to see suddenly the one he so feared loved him already, completely and totally. He loved him just the same at the moment when he saw him on the road as he did when he saw the son turn his back on him and walk away. That love did not begin. It was there in place already. So Romans 5, 6 to 8 says, you see, says Paul, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. For the ungodly, you see that? Not for the good guys. Not for the ones who fixed themselves up first, made themselves more acceptable to God in advance of coming back. Not the ones who come to Jesus with a payment plan in place to work off the debt of shame they owe. No, the ungodly. Very rarely, Paul says, will anyone die for a righteous man? No, for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what happened to the son on the way home. He was about to open his mouth and the Father demonstrated his love for him. And that's what happens ultimately at the cross of Jesus Christ. The Father is demonstrating his love for rebels. And that changes everything. Do you see the revolutionary message of Jesus for the younger son types in the group gathered around him? The tax collectors and the sinners. Jesus is telling them, he's meeting their eyes as he looks around, sees the shame on their faces as they look away, and he's saying to them, don't you see? Father loves you already. That's what I'm doing here. Jesus is saying, that's what I'm doing here. That's why I've come. I'm here as the demonstration of the Father's love. It will finally climax, of course, when he will give his life a ransom for many. Saying to them, look at me, see that the Father loves you, and come home. And that's what we need to hear. Some of us are bearing a load of guilt, and we're keeping it in, we're holding it back. And hearing that the Father loves you already with the rags of your life, your old life, still on your back, and the smell of the pigsty still clinging to your skin. For the Father loves you like that, with your sin intact. That's the key that will unlock your repentance. You can come home trusting in acceptance and forgiveness and mercy from God, certain that He's not going to turn you away. Because when you look at Jesus, you can see how much you're loved. You can feel the love kisses and the embrace of the Father in the cross of Jesus Christ. And then finally, look at how the Father responds when the Son confesses. What's going to happen to you this morning here if you come home confessing sin and casting yourself on the Father's mercy? What will happen to you? How will the Father respond to you? Verses 21 to 24. But the Father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for the son of mine was dead and was alive again, was lost and is found," and they began to celebrate. What's that all about? It's simple, isn't it? This is reinstatement. He's brought back into the family and given the status that he lost because of his denials of his father. And that's what will happen when we repent, when we turn back, when we come home. That's what happens when you come back to God. We're given the thing that our sins forfeited. We are adopted back in to the family. We're made heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And will you notice this too? I got this from Tim Keller of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York. And it's a great insight. He says this: this is not reinstatement without a cost. Somebody has to bear the cost of the son's reinstatement. Remember, the younger son's already received his inheritance, and it's long gone. So when the father brings the younger son home, whose wealth, whose robe, whose ring is it that the father gives him? The elder brothers, isn't it? Verse 30, "All that I have is yours." It's the elder brothers. Who bears the cost of the younger son's reinstatement? The elder brother does. It costs the elder brother to reinstate him. But of course, in this story, the elder brother doesn't do it willingly. He does it with a great deal of resentment. He hates the younger brother for it. But Jesus is saying to the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the goths and the rebels and the folks that nice, respectable church people wouldn't want to be with, he's saying to them, "You have an elder brother who foots the bill for your adoption, your acceptance into the family, and he doesn't grudge. He doesn't grudge you your inheritance at all. In fact, he bears the cost for you with joy." The elder brother in the story here claims never to have disobeyed his father. He says, "I earned all of this. That is mine by right." And Jesus is saying, "I really did earn all this. It really is mine by rights. I obeyed perfectly. But I give it all to you. I give it to you. And it will cost me my life to do it." Our elder brother is Jesus Christ, and it cost him to bring us home, to lavish on us the inheritance he has won. And he bears that cost gladly. So because of Jesus, if you look at the cross, you can see and know the Father loves you, whatever you are, whatever you've done, whatever you think. And that means you can trust him enough to come back with all your sin and all your shame not hide it, but confess it and say, this is who I am, this is what I've done, and I need your forgiveness. I know that it's free as you trust in Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus, the inheritance the Father will lavish on you has been paid for at the cost of his own blood. You see, that's what this story is teaching. And the simple invitation that's implied all the way through is, will you come home? It's time for you to come home. Stop rebelling, see how much you are loved, and come home. Let's pray together. Our Father, we bow before you, and we confess how easily we rebel. How often we have said, we want what you can offer, but we don't want you. Please forgive us. Thank you so much for the cross, where our elder brother laid his life down in agony, that his rightful inheritance might be ours, that we might be co-heirs again with Jesus Christ. Thank you for the display the cross makes for us of your love. Help us, seeing that truth, to come home through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now we are going to sing again. We sang earlier in Psalm 103, and we're going to resume the singing of that psalm where we left off at verse 12. So page 135 and 136 in your psalm book. Psalm 103 from verse 12 down to verse 22. The tune is Mazer, and we're going to stand as we sing. As far as east is from the west, so far his love has borne away our many sins and trespasses, and all the guilt that on us lay. Just as a father loves his child, so God loves those who fear his name. For he remembers we are dust, and well he knows our feeble frame. Psalm 103, 12 to 22, the tune is Mazer. We'll stand as we sing, and stay standing for the benediction.
As far as east is from the west, so far is love that born of with. Our many sins and trespasses, and all the guilt that on us lay. Just as our Father
May grace, mercy, and peace from God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.